Our scripture reading is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, we'll read verses 11 through 24. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken.
It's good to have Matt and Rachel Miller back with us. Matt and Rachel are members of a church in Mulberry, Florida, all right, called Greater Hope. It's a church plant, and they are, Matt is there as an beginning a year-long internship, so we're really happy for him and Rachel to be able to be there, to be a part of that. And don't forget to pray that God would use that effort for an everlasting monument to his grace. Matt will be preaching this morning after the prayer, and so Matt, we're looking forward to hearing. Well, let's pray. Our glorious God and our everlasting Father, we come to you this morning as a needy people, and though our needs do sometimes seem to just go beyond our description, we can't seem to even list them all in private prayers, but they are not above your infinite fullness, your perfect wisdom, your ever-present reality. And we come to you this morning without fear, every believer here this morning, because we meet you not merely sitting on a throne of all power and purity, for which we are everlastingly grateful that you still reign there. The cross of Jesus Christ has not moved you from that throne of righteousness, but it is also a throne of mercy and grace. And so we do come to find mercy for our shortcomings, God, for the times when our hearts have been so cold toward one who is so infinitely captivating, for the times we've been rebellious against one who has all the rights. But we also come for grace, that you would give us all that we need today to do your will, to delight in you, to see what's real, and to live on the real and not just on the surface things. Father, we do pray that your name would be hallowed, that people all across this tiny world would hear about you today, They would see the truths that you've laid out in Scripture, maybe for the first time or for the 10,000th time, and who you really are in all your magnitude and in your benevolence, God, that would grip them. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would still come, that you would stretch out your scepter from the church, and that the gospel would conquer today. We pray that your will would be done here, Father, not just everywhere, here, not just in people sitting next to us, in me, oh God, as it is in heaven, that your will would be done fully, immediately, cheerfully, that we would be filled with the gratitude of being allowed to know and serve with and by and for the living King. God, we do pray that you would give us what we need today to understand and to delight in your will. We do pray that you would give us what we need to love each other in the right way. You know how prone we are, Father, to pick and choose which commandments we would obey, which sins we would put away from us. So work in your people. We ask that you would forgive us of our indebtedness to you, our sins, and you would give us hearts that are so eager to forgive those who have sinned against us. God, we plead with you the way that Christ taught us to plead with you, because we believe that you are the unchanging King of kings and Lord of lords. So please, God, awake the dead, fill the empty, strengthen us, protect us, call us to follow Christ again. Help the believer to pick up the pace and to put away that poor dying rate of Christianity that goes for discipleship in our day. God, we ask that you would, in your great kindness, stoop down and teach us through Matt. We're grateful for an opportunity to see him and Rachel again. We're grateful to hear of the way that you've made openings for them, where they're at work, at the church. And we ask that they would be a sweet aroma of Christ wherever they go. That as Matt speaks on your behalf this morning, that you would give him all that he needs to proclaim the great realities of the invisible and everlasting King. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you have your Bibles, if you could please open them up to Psalm chapter 23, please. Psalm 23. As you're opening that passage, John mentioned during the prayer meeting that time really does fly, and I was speaking with Matt Morris and Luke before the service started, and I was telling them I couldn't believe that it's been almost 2 years since I've preached here, and then I told them, and then it's been since May 2015 that I visited the church, and they were like, what? How does that work? How are you preaching 2 years ago, but, you know, not here since 2015, but the time really does fly, and Rachel and I think so much of this church and this body. Thank you for your prayers and your love to us while we've been away, and it's truly good to be back with all of you this morning. Well, the end of Thanksgiving marks the beginning of another season, which is the Christmas season, and you are now officially allowed to listen to Christmas music without fear of persecution. Years ago, I was at a church during the Christmas season, and they began to sing the hymn, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And, you know, hands were lifted up. This was at a very charismatic church, and there was one person right beside me. It appeared that the lyrics were very heartfelt. They were closing their eyes and lifting their hands up, saying, Gloria, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And after the song was over, I looked to the person beside me and I asked them, do you know what those words mean? And they looked at me and said, I have no idea. And it's funny because I wonder how many other people, you know, were saying that, those words, glory in excelsis Deo, but had no idea what they meant. Some of you are looking at your phones right now, seeing what those words mean. And I feel like that's often what Psalm chapter 23 is like. This is probably one of the most well-known chapters of the Bible. Even for people who don't go to church, you start quoting Psalm 23, they instantly know where it comes from. This is often read at funerals, and I'm not saying it's incorrect to do that, but this is not some sappy, sentimental sort of thing that we should just say at funerals. This is a very experiential psalm. It's something that must not only be known with the head, but it must be felt with the heart, and it must be experienced in our lives. As I've studied the psalm for some time now, I have found it to be incredibly rich, and it's so very practical. It's a psalm that really describes the Christian life from the beginning to the end. Throughout the scriptures, God has revealed himself as a shepherd to his people in order to make known the great salvation that he has done for us. And one of the sweetest pictures God has given to us is that he is a shepherd. What it does is it displays God's tenderly affection for his people. It displays his humility, because in this time when the Bible is written, a shepherd was one of the lowest occupations in society. And yet here we have God, the high King of heaven, coming down and taking on this occupation as a shepherd for his people. John Calvin writes, in this lowly manner of speaking, God stoops for our sake to show a strong affection towards us. God is going to stoop this morning to his church, and he's going to speak to us in ways that we may know the heights and depths of his love. Throughout the Bible, God revealed himself very early in the book of Genesis as a shepherd. And then in John 10, we have Jesus declaring those gracious words, I am the good shepherd. When Jesus claimed that title, he was claiming to be God. And that is why later on in that passage, the Jews pick up stones to stone him, because he was claiming to be equal with God. Jesus has to be God, because a mere human shepherd would be unable to deal with all the demands of this flock. How could Jesus say in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, without having divine, infinite knowledge? He must possess a perfect knowledge of his sheep collectively and individually. He must know their persons, their names, all their individual circumstances, the places where they live, and their needs. How else could this shepherd, Jesus Christ, meet all the demands of his flock? How could he know them, those that are scattered all throughout the face of the earth, if Jesus did not possess the perfect attributes of God? But he does. And I want you this morning to see Jesus here in Psalm 23. He is whom David is speaking of. I want you to see the loveliness of Christ in this passage, that it may soak your hearts and you may be gripped to want to know Jesus more and to want to make him known to other people. Well, I tried to make this easy for us, so there's six different things here in this passage that our shepherd does for the sheep, and I tried to make it easy by each one beginning with the letter S. So here we go. In verse 1, Jesus gives his sheep satisfaction. David says in Psalm chapter 31, chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Literally, it says, I shall not lack. That's a powerful statement, because we are a people full of needs and wants, aren't we? We can never know God as a shepherd unless we first know ourselves as sheep. Usually, you know, you don't picture sheep wandering off without a shepherd. They're always very close and depending upon the shepherd. Sheep cannot manage themselves. They're totally incapable of it. So when David utters these words, David's not only owning the Lord as his shepherd, but he is identifying himself in the nature of a sheep. And being a sheep, that's not exactly a compliment. Sheep are foolish. They are ignorant. They are helpless. They are easily frightened. They are wayward. They are needy. And unless you have the humility to view yourself in that way, you can never understand the gospel, because we are to own ourselves as sheep. And when we do that, we can own him as our shepherd. We have come to realize as Christians that apart from this shepherd, apart from Christ, apart from being in him, we have nothing. But in him, all that we want is Christ, and all that we have is him. Notice his contentment is in a person. His contentment is not in stuff or in circumstance, but his satisfaction is in relationship with this Lord. This statement is an if-then statement. If this is true, then this will follow. If Jesus is my shepherd, then I shall not want. And the opposite is just as true. If you do not have Christ as your shepherd, you will be in constant want. The verse is stating the fullness of Jesus and our emptiness. And the whole psalm is going to go on to illustrate that. By his fullness, something does not happen, lack or need. By his fullness, something does happen, satisfaction. If that's true, which it is, it means that we are not in want because our shepherd is constantly giving to his sheep. Your shepherd never stops nourishing you if you are his sheep. And when David says, I shall not want, it doesn't mean perfect family, perfect kids, perfect job, perfect home. It's not just the physical, or you miss the point. David does not say, the Lord is my genie and I shall have whatever I wish. We often wish for things we want but do not have because the good shepherd knows that they're not good for us in that time. What David is talking about here is the Lord constantly filling us and supplying our spiritual needs. And that leads us to verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. David here gives us pictures, and everyone is different, but here we have a picture of sheep being led out from a desert, and picture them coming in to a green pasture. There is just a boundless supplies for them. It is a field of grace that Jesus brings the Christian into, and they find food, and they find rest. Christ gives to us sustenance, and he gives us serenity, rest and food. And what's so interesting about this verse is that I've never been there, but in the Middle East, it's very scarce out in the wild. And perhaps from the perspective of a sheep, they might have reasons to worry. How is my needs going to get met today? But when David thinks upon his shepherd, who is all-wise, who is all-knowing, he's confident, my shepherd will lead me to green pastures. The shepherd is always ahead of the sheep, and he is not ignorant of what they need. Here, Jesus meets not only our physical needs of food and rest, but Jesus provides spiritual nourishment and rest for our souls. You see, there is a longing in each one of us this morning. We want real food and drink to quench our spiritual thirst. We want to find rest, and that longing is so powerful that it consumes us as soon as we come out of the womb. We're on the hunt for it. We're searching for it. But notice David here, he is doing the following, and the shepherd is leading him to these places. Before coming to Christ, we don't follow Christ, but we follow something else. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we follow the unholy Trinity. We follow the path of the world, we follow Satan, and we follow the lust of the flesh. I mentioned already that sheep are very foolish creatures, and if left to themselves, they will eat poisonous plants. They will run to rivers that are rapid, and they will get swept away. And sin has made us foolish and dumb. If left to ourselves, we will follow the path of the world and Satan and the lust of our flesh, and we will be swept away to destruction. And instead of running to the one who made us, we foolishly run to creation to meet our soul's needs. Our sin always wants to settle for less than what God has. Sin wants to make anything in creation God to us. Sin wants the pleasures of the world to seem infinite. It wants to settle for less than God, instead of seeing that everything in creation is finite and it's meant to point to the infinite one who made it. But sin twists it, doesn't it? It's cunning, it's deceitful. It twists it and it makes God finite, and it tries to make creation infinite. These masters, sin and Satan, they might find you pleasure, but oh, they are fleeting. They lead us from one mirage to the next mirage. In eating sin, it's like cotton candy. It tastes sweet, but it provides no nourishment or rest for our bodies. This is how helpless we are. It says in verse 2 that he makes us lie down. I'm so dumb. I'm not even smart enough to know where to find rest and food for myself. He must do it. In Matthew 11, Jesus calls each one of us and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus doesn't offer a fourfold plan to some enlightenment like Buddha. Jesus doesn't give us five pillars of peace through submission like Islam does. Nor does Jesus give us 10 ways to relieve your weariness, which self-help-oriented 21st century Americans love. Unique to anyone else in human history, Jesus simply offers the universal solution to all of our burdens. And his simple promise is this audacious, "Come to me." Come. Believer, do you remember the first time you heard your shepherd's voice when he said, "Brother, sister, come to me. Come to me. I am gentle. I am lowly at heart. I will give you rest. I am the living waters of salvation that will quench your thirst. I am the bread of life that you can feed upon. I am the Prince of Peace that will quiet your conscience that is tormenting you. I am your righteousness to clothe you from your filthy sin. I have gone before you and I prepared 66 books of green pastures for your souls to graze in." I love the picture we find of the Apostle John in his gospel. We find him often resting upon his master's chest. Complete repose, complete contentment. That is the position of every believer that has come to the call of the shepherd. There's complete rest, complete nourishment. I am leaning on my beloved. He is good. But here is the realism of the Bible. While it is true that Christians have no lack, there are times that we begin to wander, don't we? Backsliding begins when we start to live independently of the shepherd. We want to stray from his presence. We start to stray from the green pastures of his word and fellowship with him. And what happens? Eventually, we find ourselves entangled in the thicket of sin. We begin to feel dry. We begin to feel cold, away from their shepherd. And we think, perhaps for the thousandth time I have done this, the relationship is over. He's not coming for me this time because I've cried out to him like this before and I'm not learning. But what happens when you cry out from him, from the brokenness of your backsliding, from the brokenness of your sin, he comes. And that's why David says, "He restoreth my soul." The shepherd delights in taking what is broken and he delights in restoring it. It's exactly what we read from the passage in Ezekiel. The Lord is the one who seeks the straying sheep. He heals the injured. He strengthens the weak. He brings back those that are wandering to green pastures, and he makes them lie down. That is what our Lord is in the business of doing. He delights in this. He loves to breathe life into that which is dead. Christians, how many times have you felt spiritually dead? When the Lord came again and he breathed life in your soul, how many times have you felt spiritually cold and the Lord warmed your heart with his embrace? As numerous as your sins have been, as numerous as your backslidings have been, so numerous has the Lord's restorations been to you. Thirdly, Christ gives sanctification. Verse 3, it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, there are two kinds of righteousness in the scriptures. There is a heavenly righteousness. That is something you and I cannot earn. That is something you and I cannot do. It's what Christ does on the cross. And I'll talk about that later. But once you have that heavenly righteousness and your sins are forgiven, you begin to not just lay there in green pastures and have quiet times with God and have good fellowship with him. But here in this passage, the sheep are moving. They are in activity here. They are being led on paths of righteousness. In these paths, there are habits. He leads us in habits or ways of righteous living that are repeated and repeated. We are told in Ephesians 2 that God has prepared good works for us, that we should walk in them. Notice Paul doesn't say, God prepared good works for us that we should talk about them, or God prepared good works for us that we should think about them. But the text says, he prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. That is a lifestyle. There are some people who think, I have a heavenly righteousness, I'm right with God, but they are not right with their neighbor. They are not walking in love with lost people. And you can see that in the book of James. There are people who say, I know God, I'm a believer, but they're not right with their neighbor. They're cold to them. You can be right with people around you, but you may not be right with God. And in the same way, you can perhaps think you're right with God, but not right with people around you. You can say, I'm right with God, but you treat people in a mean, in a cold, in a selfish way. Before coming to Christ, we are in the first Adam. And our theme is that everything was made for my benefit alone. But when you come and you're joined to the second Adam, you now see yourself as existing for Jesus and for others, for their benefit, not yourself. You know, if you read the Gospels of Jesus, Jesus often rebukes the religious people for their lack of horizontal righteousness. Oh, they may be good at praying. They may be good at fasting. They may be good at tithing. But Jesus often rebukes the religious people for only caring for people like them. People who are in their circle. People who are in their clique. But here the psalmist says, God leads me in a lifestyle of loving the Lord God with all of my heart and loving my neighbor as myself. He leads me in wanting to take care of the poor. He leads me to be godly. He leads me to have a good family life. But why does he do all of this? He does it, the passage says, for his name's sake. While we are putting away our old sinful man and putting on Jesus and doing good works, we are not doing it so people will think so great of us. Our aim is so much higher than that. It is to bring God's name, glory. God desires righteous living from us because it is in his children's obedience that his glory is demonstrated more clearly to the lost. For his name's sake also means this. Notice the passage. It says, he makes us lie down. He leads us beside still waters. He leads me to righteous path. God is doing all of this. He is doing it, though, because God has chosen to bind his name up with his reputation and his glory by faithfully providing and loving his people and leading them in holiness. In fact, in the Hebrew, in verse 1, when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," that word, "the Lord," is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Yahweh is my shepherd. And how is that name Yahweh expressed? It's expressed in Exodus chapter 34, when God says, "This is my name, a Lord, a God of mercy, a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to my people." You know, I am so glad there has been such a reform that is coming over America about being more God-centered and being less man-centered. But sometimes perhaps we misunderstand that when God says he does all things for his glory, we sometimes isolate God's glory from our good. But it's just the opposite in Exodus 34. God gets glory. He gets glory when he does good to his people. Isn't that amazing? During this time in ancient Israel, a shepherd was respected and he was esteemed by how healthy his sheep were. If his sheep looked unhealthy, if they were uncared for, it would not be well for the shepherd. He would not be respected. But this good news that we have this morning is that God is leading us and guiding us, and it's grounded in his name, not ours. And so it's a done deal. The good work that he begins, he will complete it. Jesus has bound his name forever to love to his people, and he will not fail them. Well, fourthly, Christ gives his people security. In verse 4, David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Here is another picture that David gives to us. But what is this that we come to now? David shows us a dark valley. And that valley is dark because it glooms with the shadow of death. What I love again about this passage is the realism that we have here. The Christian life is not all sunshine and still waters. Our faith really gets tested when we begin to walk in some unknown and unpleasant valleys. And the Bible is not ignorant of the suffering and trials in our lives. One of the questions we always ask God at times when we're walking in the deep valley is God still shepherding me here in the valley? The answer is yes. The dark valley is not any less of a righteous path than when he led you to still waters. The verse certainly does provide comfort to us when a loved one dies, but this verse encompasses all different kinds of seasons of difficulty that the sheep have to walk through. And only the shepherd knows the right way. That's the picture the psalmist is painting. The sheep do not know what is best for them. They do not know the way to go. They need to be led, and sometimes the shepherd leads them through dark valleys in order for them to get home or to go to green pastures. And the comfort is that God has never made one mistake with us. He has never made an accident in guiding his sheep. The gap between the knowledge of a human shepherd and sheep, the knowledge of that intellect is so great. Now multiply that infinite gap by the knowledge of the divine shepherd and the sheep of humanity. It's infinite. He knows the paths we need to walk down, and sometimes it doesn't make sense from our vantage point. And just like sheep being led in a dark valley, they probably think, "Why is my shepherd leading me here?" But they don't know that on the other side, there is a bright, lush valley to come. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are in, divine love would have put you there." Had any other condition been better for you than the one which you are in, divine love would have put you there. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that our light, momentary afflictions are not worth comparing for the eternal weight of glory that is ahead. We don't feel that at times, don't we? We don't feel that afflictions are light because valleys are lonely places. There can seem to be nobody around us, no one who really understands what we're going through. There might be people around us, but we know that they're not in our shoes. They can't really experience the exact same things we are going through as they want to. They don't see you in those times when no one is around. They don't see the inner struggle in your mind and see how much your soul is hurting. But there is somebody who knows you better than you know yourself. And the beauty is that in those moments when no one is around, the Lord is there. When you walk through a dark valley, you are never alone. Your shepherd is always with you. Just as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, everyone has deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me. David takes comfort that the Lord is holding a staff and a rod. The staff was to bring the sheep back from wandering. And the rod was a weapon meant to discipline the sheep, and it was also a weapon to defend the sheep from any evil that would come upon them. For Christ, his rod and his staff, they are emblems of him as the shepherd king. His rod has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Christ has dominion over every part of the pasture. Wherever the believer is, there the shepherd's rod has authority. There is no sphere, no green pasture, no dark valley that is not brought under the reign of the shepherd. There is nothing unexpected around the corner that's going to surprise him. There is no evil that we need to fear. Now, that doesn't mean we don't grieve in the dark valley. There are times of grieving and being sad. That's normal. But Christ was a man of sorrows. Christ wept. But what this is talking about is we don't despair in the valley. We know that come what may, there is nothing that can separate us and all of creation from the love of Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, I would rather be in hell with Jesus than be in heaven without him. And we can say, I would rather be in the dark valley with Christ than be in the green pastures without him. Our comfort is drawn from the shepherd. You might ask, but does the shepherd really know the suffering that I'm going through? Does he really understand that? Yes, he does. How can I say that? God walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Before Psalm chapter 23 is Psalm chapter 22. And what is Psalm chapter 22? It is Christ entering the dark valley on his path to Calvary, and all of his friends have left him. In Psalm 22, the shepherd becomes the lamb as he was led to the slaughter so that we could be living lambs of God. In Psalm 22, we are seeing what it cost the shepherd to get the sheep into the pasture. There has only been one Son of God ever in history that has been forsaken, and it has been Jesus. And in Psalm chapter 22, that is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus entered the worst kind of suffering that any human could ever experience, and he was bruised for our sin. The punishment that should have fell on the sheep fell upon the shepherd, and he became the Lamb of God to take away sin. So before you and I can get into Psalm 23, Jesus had to walk the path of suffering in Psalm 22. And why did Jesus do that? Well, it comes in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Jesus walked the suffering, the valley in Psalm 22 in order to prepare a table for us. Jesus gives his people supremacy over their enemies. The valley of death is not the last picture of the Christian life. It never is. You walk through a dark valley and picture now that there is a table prepared for you. The imagery now shifts from Jesus as a shepherd to Jesus as a divine host. And this is not the only time God is pictured as a host. In Psalm chapter 36, verse 8, it says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. In Luke 15, Jesus gives two parables to rebuke the Pharisees for why he loves to spend time with sinners. And the two parables is one is the shepherd going after the sheep, and the other one is the father bringing in his son and becoming a host to him and dining with him with a meal. Here in Psalm 23, we have those two pictures. We have the shepherd and we have the divine host. Jesus prepares a table for you.
and he prepares it with his scarred hands. And those are love marks on his hands for you. I heard one time of a story of a woman, and there was a fire in her house, and she woke up engulfed by the smoke, and she ran out of her house, and she quickly realized that my baby is still in that house. And so she ran back into the thick smoke, it totally ignoring them, and running into the house, grabbing her son, and bringing him out, but it wasn't without a cost. This woman managed to escape, but her face was burnt and her arms were burnt. Can you imagine that little boy growing up in that household? Every time his mother would pour water into a cup for him, every time she would prepare food for him, he would see the scars on his mom's face and on her arms. And you could think that perhaps the boy would say to himself, if my mother did not sacrifice herself for me, I would not be at this table. And now picture entering a hall, and there's a banqueting table, and there's a banner that Jesus has put up. And it says, I love you. And like a host would anoint the head of a guest with oil to honor their presence, so Jesus honors his guests by anointing their head with oil. And as we look at his hands that have prepared the table, they are scarred because of Psalm 22. And we know that we would not be at this table if it wasn't for that sacrifice of Christ. Not only does Jesus prepare a table for us, but he does it in the midst of our enemies. This is a picture of the supremacy of Jesus. We look around and there are all of our enemies are around us, sin and hell and Satan. And Jesus says, I don't want you to be afraid of them. I have conquered them. They no longer can condemn you. You are free. I have ascended to the right hand of my Father, and soon I will bring everything under my feet. David here also pictures a cup that is overflowing. He says that my cup overflows. Jesus gives us superabundance. Unlike the enemies around us, sin and Satan and hell at that table, who only came to kill, steal, and destroy us, Christ says in John 10, I have come to give life, but I have also come to give it more abundantly. Superabundance. Picture Jesus at the table taking the cup of God's wrath and asking the Father, Father, is it possible for this cup to be passed for me? But there's no other way. And so Jesus takes the cup of wrath and he drinks it and he licks the cup and he makes sure that all of the wrath of God is finished. And then he takes that same cup and it becomes the cup of salvation, and he pours love and he pours grace and he pours mercy to it, and he presents it to you and he says, drink, drink. And you know what is amazing about this cup is that we will never say it is finished. Jesus said of the Father's wrath when he drank that cup, it is finished. But we will never say of this cup, God's love is over. It is overflowing. That's not just enduring in the midst of your enemies. That is joyful and being feastful in the midst of your enemies. This is living in an abundance in the midst of evil and problems all around us. Here at this table, it is a table full of good and rich food. We feast on redeeming love. We feast on the joys of election, on regeneration, of justification, of adoption, of glorification. There is a plate of faithfulness and a plate of God's love. All of it is prepared for us. By faith, we just come to the table. And we're no longer strangers or foreigners, but we've been brought in by the blood of Jesus. Our cup runs over because of the infinite fullness of Christ. We do not just have enough with Jesus, we have more than we need. What cup could possibly hold Jesus? We cannot possibly contain all the goodness of God any more than an infant could try to contain all the fullness of the ocean. We are filled, we are overfilled, we are saturated with the sweetness of Jesus. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it is an anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where Jesus will call all of his people together and we will feast, and all of our enemies will be brought under our feet. And our souls will never stop growing. They will overflow with Christ.
Lastly, Christ gives to us sureness. In verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Based on all that the shepherd does for us in verses 1 to 5, it leads David to have a full assurance of heart. That word surely speaks of confidence. It speaks of a state of certainty that David's in. The shepherd doesn't want his sheep to live a life of uncertainty. The shepherd wants his sheep to know of his bounty and his goodness for them. And the word follow, it's a very strong word in the Hebrew. It really means to pursue or to chase down. What's even more interesting about this word, follow, it's what would be used of the enemies of God when they would follow or chase or pursue Israel. But here, though, it's not wrath or condemnation chasing us because they've been taken care of. But here the believer looks over his shoulder and he sees God's love and mercy running after him. He can't run so fast until he's overtaken again by love and mercy, and it makes him happy again in Christ. Goodness and mercy, they're like sheepdogs that are sent from the throne of grace to actively pursue us. They are chasing us down like a lion hunting its prey. So the goodness and mercy of God, they are hounding us. You can't outrun grace. You sin for the thousandth time, and then pardoning mercy meets you. You are tempted to take this pathway that could lead to destruction. Their sustaining mercy comes and it brings you back. You feel like you have no strength to continue to fight the good fight of faith, but there is God's love tackling you again and giving you grace to continue. Notice the word all of my days. That all is one of the great alls of the Bible. You know, you think of Romans 8, God is working all things out for my good. In Proverbs, he says he will direct all of your paths. The beauty of this verse is not that goodness and mercy is chasing us because there's something in us so worthy of their attraction. The beauty is that we know that all of our days, we will not be good. We will not be faithful to the shepherd. But God will always be good. He will always be faithful all of our days, not some. The life of faith is not primarily us chasing his goodness, though we do that. The life of faith is primarily God chasing and hounding us. And that last phrase, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it means that we are to have a sureness that our experience with this shepherd is to be forever, to be in his presence. Paul viewed death as gain because he would be with the Lord, which he said is far better than being on earth. Jesus brings us into the destination in Psalm 23, but Jesus is also the end of the destination. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Why does David want to go to the house of the Lord forever? Well, we were told in Psalm 27, it is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We will forever be holding the loveliness of Christ as our shepherd, and he will forever be tender, comforting us as a shepherd to his sheep. In Revelation 20, chapter 7, the Apostle John writes, therefore, the saints are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, walking through difficult times, this is the hope you have. No matter how deep the valley, there is coming a day when you will see the shepherd's face, and he will personally come to you, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye. If you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear if this is the destination guaranteed. For all of eternity, you will experience his green pastures and living waters in complete righteousness, and he will get all the glory in it all. Well, just quickly, two applications. If you are here and you are without Christ, I plead with you. I plead with you to come to him. There will be other things in your life that will want to try to say, I will shepherd you. I will feed your soul. But they cannot. Nothing else can shepherd you. The things of this world, they cannot give you rest. They cannot feed you. They cannot restore your brokenness. There is a saying where people say, all good things come to an end. That is true for unbelievers, but that is not true for Christians. Outside of Jesus and his kingdom, everything has an expiration date in it, like the food in your fridge. And they are going to expire, and they will rot outside of Christ. But the goodness of Jesus, that will never expire. It will never stop. Why would you not want a life under the shepherd? But the only way you can get into Psalm 23 is by walking through Psalm 22 and seeing the shepherd as a lamb in place of sinners. By faith, when you look to Christ and you believe that he stood in your place in the cross, your account is cleared. He has taken the punishment fully and totally, now and forever, perfectly sealed. Then your cup will begin to overflow. It's not you taking your cup to Jesus and trying to empty it of your sins. That's not how the cup overflows. It's not by you taking your cup and trying to wash it clean by your tears of repentance. That's not how the cup flows. What do you do when you want to fill your cup under a fountain? You go to it and it overflows. And in the same way, that's what we must do. We must bring our souls under the fountain of the fullness of Jesus. And his blood will flow to us. It'll flow to the guilty. And you will joyfully say, my cup runneth over with Christ. Lastly, to the believer, my prayer for you this morning is that you would see in this passage Christ, and that it would elevate your thoughts of him, that it would strengthen your faith in his work, that it would expand the view of his glory. You see, every day of the Christian life, it's really just a discovery of the goodness of God. The psalm, it ought to incite feelings of joy and love to our shepherd, as it did for David. It ought to tell us that there is bright hope for tomorrow. We are to be a hope-filled people, a joyful people. Paul Washer recently went on a mission trip to Spain, and he said that he saw so many men and women and children there without Christ. Paul Washer wrote in this article, he said, I was reminded of Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 to 38, seeing the people. Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Paul Washer said, the world is so needy. There are so few workers. Knowing that it is God's will to send out a strong, adequate labor force, the blame for lack of workers must fall on us. This is understandable, since a great deal of preaching today is directed towards twisting God's promises to coax selfish people into the kingdom and to keep them there. True gospel preaching will result in genuine conversions, biblical discipleship, and a passion for the Great Commission in the souls of men. Is that us? Do we have that heart as Paul does? Is that the way we view our community, our workplace, our neighbors, not looking down at them, but looking them through the eyes of the shepherd, that just like Christ viewed them, that they are sheep without a shepherd. There's no one for them, satisfying them, filling them up. The cup here in Psalm 23, it's not overflowing just for our benefit, but it's overflowing for the benefit of other people, that we would pour out what God has given us to others. God's love bursts it forth from the grave. And all the saints in Jerusalem, they couldn't contain their cup. And so it spilled out in Judea and Samaria. And from there, the love of God has spilled out all the way to New Albany. And we are here to flood the city with the love of Christ. Well, may God help us this morning to be so ravished by his love that we are not controlled by any other love, and that we may faithfully proclaim and praise the shepherd in the way David does here. May the Lamb of God, the good shepherd of the sheep, may he receive the reward of his suffering.